or excuse me, 72, page 72. If you'd like to turn there and have it ready. I've entitled the message this morning, No Other Gods Before Me. And it's taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, and Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 3 through 9. Now, as I mentioned the last time I spoke, I wanted to begin and carry through with a study of the Ten Commandments, and in particular, how they related to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And in his sermon, the one thing that I hope that really stood out to you, but it sure did to me, is the fact that God wants us to be as much like Jesus as we possibly can be. And that we have the same mind, we have the same attitude, the same heart, and the same desire to serve Him as Jesus did. And of course, it was Jesus' prayer in the garden that they all would be one, or that we'd all be one, as He and the Father are one. And that's my emphasis in both the series of messages on the Sermon on the Mount and these messages on the Ten Commandments of God that was given to those under the Old Covenant. Now, in this study, I was saying, the last time we met together, I was saying that the commandments given at Mount Sinai contain certain eternal principles. Principles that God has always intended for us to live by. And principles, because He is God, and God never changes, that will never change. And for instance, I asked the last time I spoke, if we had it within our power to do so, which one of these Ten Commandments, or these Ten Principles of God, which one would we abolish or get rid of? Or would we get rid of them all? Could we choose one that we could get rid of? And my response at that time, and still is today, is, I hope not. And so I want to take that one step further today, and that is to ask the question, which one of these principles did Jesus say that He came to abolish? Which one did He want to take away? And which one, if any, did He tell us that we could ignore? You see, Jesus said, and we all know, that He came to fulfill the law. And in Jesus, we see the completeness of that law. Now, I'd like to read to you our text today. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, and then Deuteronomy. Exodus 20, 1 through 3 says, Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now see, let's go to the next one and see how this next scripture complements what is said here. Deuteronomy 6, verses 3 through 9. He says, O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it. Now he's telling them, listen and be careful that you do it. That it may be well with you, that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. He says in Deuteronomy, I am the Lord your God. Okay? Now, he says in verse 6, And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on what? Your heart And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Okay? Let's go to the next one. Okay, I think I got that out of place when I was reading this. It says, and you shall bind these as a sign on your hand, and they shall be on your frontals, on your forehead, the frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and your gates. Now, he's making it pretty clear there, I think, what he wants them to do. And I think that applies to us as well. He's made it very clear what he expects and what he wants us to do. Now, we know, again, as I said earlier, that Jesus came to fulfill the law. And in Jesus, as I said, we see the completeness of the law. Then in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, we can see this. He says, do not think I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill, or to fill up, or to complete. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, and so teaches others, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps or does them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, these are the words of Jesus. If we do what he asked us to do, we're going to be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Then Jesus proceeds to elaborate upon several of the principles given at Sinai. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to say this. I fully understand that we are no longer of the law, and I mentioned that the last time I spoke. I know that we're no longer of the law of Moses. And I also know that the old law, with its ordinances, has been nailed to the cross. The Scripture teaches that. And Jesus fulfilled the ordinances. He is the reality of the pictures portrayed by the temporary tabernacle and the Levitical priesthood of the covenant. But I also understand that the failure of our country, and I mentioned this before, the failure of our country, the failure of many of our families, both in the church and without, and sometimes the failure of each of us as individually, is to a large extent caused by our disregard for the principles contained in these tablets of stone provided by God on Sinai. And so, because of that reason, I think it would do us all well to get back to getting our lives into control by these principles and the things that Jesus said to us in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, again, I want to emphasize, it's amazing to me that many people become so upset when they're written in courthouses, which have been in existence for many years, the Ten Commandments, when they're banned from that, or they're banned from public places like the courthouses or parks or so on. It's amazing to me how people get so upset about that, but they tend to ignore what God has asked us to do when we think about these principles in our daily living. We just tend to forget them as if they have no meaning. Now, I'm not sure that's correct, but that's what it appears to be. You know, if God's people would live out these principles and live them to the best of our ability to do so, there'd be no concern for what's going on around us. Because we know who is in charge, and we'd know what is best. The New Covenant, the New Testament as we refer to it, God's unchanging principles, these things that he relates to us within that covenant should be our minds and written in our hearts and witnessed as a witness by our actions.
And Paul stated in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, he says that the law was our tutor, depending on the translation, was our child conductor, again, depending on the translation, or a schoolmaster, to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith. Now this is in the New Covenant. The law was a teacher for us. It's something we can learn by. In order for us to be closer, more closely related to Him, and have a life that reflects the image of Jesus. And without the law, we can't fully comprehend the plan of God and what Christ has accomplished for us. In Hebrews chapter 13, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yes, and forever. And we could say God is. But this is recorded in the New Covenant. And so, the thing that we need to really get into our minds is what was important to Him yesterday is important to Him today, it's important to Him tomorrow, and it will be important to Him forever. And so I propose that the principles that rule supreme in God's mind yesterday still rule supreme in His mind today. Now, going back to the tablets of stone, page 1, tablet 1 of these 10 principles instructs us how to have a correct, or instructed them, but we can also say the same thing, instructs us how to have a correct relationship with God. And then page 2 tells us, or tablet 2 tells us how to get along with our fellow men. Now, knowing that, and knowing how important His principles are to Him, and how He never changes, which principle can we ignore today? What can we throw out? It's a very sobering question. And it's a question that I hope through this study it'll help us find the answer. Now I want to relate a little story to you. It was written by Dr. James Kennedy, those of you know him. He's in his latest book, his new book, it's Why the Ten Commandments. And he tells a story about a seminary professor, Bible college professor, asking his students to rearrange the Ten Commandments in order of their priority. In other words, to them, to each one of the students in his class, he says, I want you to rearrange the Ten Commandments and tell me which one you think is the most important, and the next important, and so on all the way to the bottom, till you get to the last. Which is of the least importance to you? Now we know what God, he said it this way, he says, I know what God said, but I want to see what you feel. And so the students compiled their answers, and then they made one master list. And that list looked like this, and I'll just give you the first three. The first one is, the most important of the Ten Commandments to them was that thou shalt not murder. Now, that's pretty important, thou shalt not murder. Secondly, they said, thou shalt not steal. Thirdly, they said the next most important to them was that thou shalt not bear false witness or lie. Okay, then they go on down through the list, and at the end, the students could not make up their mind as to which should be the last commandment, which was of the least importance to them. And so the two they had, that they had to choose was adultery, thou shalt not commit adultery, and you shall have no other gods before me. Now, the one that God puts first, these students put last. Doesn't it seem strange? These are seminary students. And so they discussed this for a while, a bit longer. And in fact, they committed one whole class session just discussing which one of these should be last. And a class vote was taken at the end of that class. And guess which one became the least important? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Does that shock you? Does it shock any of us? Again, these were Bible college students preparing for some form of ministry. And they regulated God to last. Now, what were they thinking? There is no doubt. I don't think any of us can say that we're wiser than God. And there's no doubt which is the most important to Him. After all, He was the one who compiled the list. And of first importance to Him was that you should have no other gods before Me. That was the most important to Him. Now, how could we say that this should be at the last of the list and put other things before Him? Now, why is this so important to God? Well, if anything is more important than God in our hearts, we're never going to be all that God has planned for us to be. We're never going to be what He wants us to be. And who created us? And doesn't He have a master plan? But He's not going to make us robots. He's not going to make us love Him. But if we give Him His proper place, then we will be what He has planned for us to be. When we put God first, then everything in life gets into its proper perspective, gets into its proper balance, and its proper order. And we don't live a messed up life. If God is number one in our lives, then trusting Him, obeying Him, seeking to please Him will be our total focus and motive. And if He's the center of our consciousness, thought, if He's the center of our behavior, it will reflect the way we understand ourselves many times, but also the way we relate to others. And you know, people are never going to come to Christ or know Christ unless God changes the plan, of course. But they're not going to really get to know Him unless they know Him and see Him in us. That's what we're here for. We're God's people. And He's given us a responsibility. And that's to go into the world and share with the world Christ. Jesus restated the heart of the first commandment when He answered the Pharisees. They asked Him a question. And in particular, they picked one of their lawyers, what they call a lawyer. And that question they're asking is, which is the greatest commandment? Now this record, His answer is recorded in two of the Gospels, in Matthew and in Mark. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul and with all your mind." Is that important? Secondly, in verse 38, He says, "This is the great and foremost commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." Now, in Mark, He takes us one step further. Mark chapter 12, verse 30, He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all," what? "Your strength." Okay? So He really wants us to put some emphasis into loving God. And then He expands this in verse 31 by saying, but the second commandment is, and He says, the second is this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Okay? Love God, love your neighbor. Those are the order in which He puts them. Now, can we or do we have the right to change any of that? In Matthew's account, in chapter 22, verse 40, He records Jesus saying a qualifying statement after quoting these two statements, or these two commands. He says, "On these two commands depend the whole law and the prophets." Everything was dependent upon doing what He asked us to do. than the previous commands. You see, total love for God with all your being is of prime importance to Him. Now why? Again, if we hold any part of ourselves from loving Him, we rob Him of His rightful place. And what happens when we rob God? Answer the question for yourself. I think you know the answer to that, but I want you to think about it. If we hold back any part of ourselves from Him, we've got a problem. We're robbing Him. God requires first place in our lives, and it's only right that He should be. After all, He created us. He loves us unconditionally. He knows what is best for us, and we are completely dependent upon Him for life and living. Paul said in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, it says, "For in Him we live, we move, and exist." You know, without Him, we're nothing. God requires first place in our lives. You see, that's His rightful place. To be in loving control of our lives. And when He is, when we put Him where He should be, and allow Him to be where He should be, life is just so much more satisfying. And so much more greater than whatever we could make it to be. Life is good when He is in first place. Life has meaning when He is in first place. And fulfillment. Life is good when we put Him in His rightful place in our daily walk. But when we ignore Him or place Him in some position other than first, life is less than good. And I'm sure some of you can testify to that. It's not truly peaceful, and I'm sure that some of you can testify to that. And life is unfulfilling. Even though we might fill it with things to satisfy our human desires and pleasures. It's just a temporary thing. It doesn't really have lasting value to it. Now, how do we fit in our relationship to these Bible students that rearrange the Ten Commandments in order of importance to them? Do we, as they did, have a better idea about where God belongs in our lives? Brothers and sisters, what a life we could live. What a great life we could have. What an adventure that could lie before us if we would live by God's principles given at Sinai. Amen? Okay, now let's examine closely this first commandment and see what we can learn from it. First, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, is he qualified? Is he qualified to tell us how to live? Does he have any authority to tell us how to live? Well, to answer those questions, let's look at the word, or the first thing here, let's look at the words, "I am." When God called Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush to lead His people out of Egypt, He had heard them praying, He had heard their groanings about their situation and the way things was going for them. And so He was going to do something about it. He was going to get them out of Egypt. And so He goes to Moses at the burning bush and tells him He wants him to do this. He wants to lead His people out. And of course, Moses is a little bit apprehensive about this. He really doesn't want to do it. And he asks God several questions. And one of the things he asks is, "God, what should he say to these Israelites if they should ask, what's his name?" He knew it was God, but what is his name? And God answers in chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "I am who I am." Then he goes on to say, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am sent me to you. Now, this phrase may seem strange to us, but it is always in the present tense, suggesting that God is eternal and ever-present. And he always has been. He is without beginning, and he's without end. He knows the beginning, and he knows the end of creation. I am that I am says that God is self-sufficient and all-efficient. God cannot be taken from or added to. He cannot be embellished or enhanced. And later, in the New Testament, Jesus identifies himself with God as the I am in John chapter 8, verse 58. And when Jesus was posed the question about whether or not he had seen Abraham, his reply to them was, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, what? I am. Okay? He identifies himself with God as the I am, saying they're both one. Yes, he's everything that we need him to be. Jesus wrote about Jesus' position before he became flesh in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now, we're all familiar with this verse, but let's just reread it for continuity here in our lesson. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And later, in the book of John, he records the words of Jesus, John does, identifying the many aspects of his existence as the I am. For instance, Jesus said, he was the I am, of course. He said in John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way. John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am also the truth. John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the life. And he goes on to say, no man shall come to the Father but through me. And so the door to the kingdom was open through the I am. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 14, he says, I'm the good shepherd. John chapter 8, verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. John chapter 11, verse 25, he says, I am the resurrection. John 15, verse 5, I am the vine. John chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. Now, do we need more? I'm sure I could, if I had time, we could probably fill in many more. Jesus is the I am. He is God. He is our Savior. And in John chapter 10, verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. Now, I am that I am says that God is sovereign. And above all, it tells me that he is qualified to tell us how to live. Amen? Without him, we're nothing. Okay, secondly, God says, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Now, God is not just any Lord, or just another Lord. He says he is the Lord. He's Jehovah. He is Yahweh. He is Elohim. He's El Shaddai. God is not a God among many gods. He is saying, I must be your only God. Then he says in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2, he says, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. I am the Lord, and I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. He is El Shaddai, the all-powerful one. He's able to deliver. He's able to accomplish what we can't even begin to think we can accomplish. Any man. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And then in verse 5, in Exodus 20, he says that he's a jealous. It warns us that he is a jealous God. Okay? He tells us we should have no other gods before him, but he also tells us that he's a jealous God. You see, he does not want rivals for the hearts he created. Now think about this. How many of you would want your mate to have other people that they loved as much as you? I don't think any of us would like that. Okay? Now, if that person created you, how much stronger does that become? Okay? God created us. He does not want any other gods before him. Okay? I could say other things, but I'm getting too far away from my thoughts here. Israel was without excuse. They had witnessed the Almighty God of the universe at work in their lives. Okay, they'd witnessed that. They saw his power over the gods of Egypt. And he brought about the plagues, and they saw his power at work. They saw him open the Red Sea, allowing them to pass on dry land. They witnessed the destruction of Pharaoh's army in the swirl of the returning waves after they had gotten across in the Red Sea. They had eaten God's manna. In other words, they gathered and ate it when he provided it for them. And he told them how much to gather and what days to gather. It was every day except the day of rest, and they were to gather enough for the day of rest on that day. But he provided them what they needed to eat. And they drank water that miraculously flowed from a rock. Now, here they are. They stand at the foot of Sinai. And there's lightning. There's fire. There's smoke. And I related these things to you the last time. And they felt the earth shaking beneath their feet. And there's that trumpet that grew louder and louder and louder until they couldn't stand it anymore. Now, I'd like to ask you a question. If all this happened in your life, do you think you would consider whether or not God was qualified to tell you how to live? You know, I guess of all the things that was difficult for me to understand is how much unbelief there was amongst these people when they had witnessed all these things and more. Very difficult to understand. But I know if I saw them, I know who'd be in control of my life and who is now. And wouldn't you want to obey him? And you know what, brothers and sisters? We too are without excuse. For instance, we have believed the testimony of many witnesses, and I don't have that on the list of creation all around us, but we have seen that. We have, and when you look outside, just look at a leaf or look at the creation of life that's in humans or a number of things. You can see his creation and his handiwork at work. Now, getting some things that are maybe more practical, the second one here, the shape of the earth was recorded in the Word thousands of years before man's discovery of it. And it hasn't been that long ago that man came up with the shape of the earth and accepted it for what it was. I remember when I was in school, and I don't know if they still teach it, but I'm sure they do to some extent, that the earth was balanced on the back of some giant muscular man. And then later they said man accepted the idea that the earth was flat and that Columbus was going to sail off the end of the earth. And they had all kinds of theories of what the earth looked like. And it wasn't until the last maybe 100 years or less that man really began to see there was more to it than that. Go on. We have evidence of the flood. You know the flood that was the time of Noah? When I grew up as a boy, not too far from where we live, is what was called the Horse Heaven Hills. I don't know if you've heard of those or not, but they're over in eastern Washington. I remember reading in the paper that someone had found a fossil embedded in some rock at the top, or near the top of one of these hills, of a fish that was a seagoing fish. Now, how could that be? Over there where I grew up, and there's a mountain range between us and there, and here's this fossil found. Doesn't that tell you there's something more here to try to understand? It did me. We have read about the call and the promises to Abraham. We have read about Joseph's delivery and how God used him to preserve his chosen ones. And there's been evidence found of places that food was stored in Egypt. Okay? Archaeologists have uncovered the evidence surrounding the fall of Jericho. We can see clearly the coming of Jesus was exactly according to prophecy. If the Bible's correct, and that's never proven it to be wrong, but the coming of Jesus was according to prophecy and the way it was supposed to be. We can see the unfolding of his plan, that what God was doing throughout all these years to accomplish his plan of redemption through his great love for all mankind. We have a clear picture of the establishment of Christ's eternal kingdom and the church. We have experienced God's forgiveness and his salvation. And we have been empowered with the gift of the Holy Spirit for his indwelling presence within us. Brothers and sisters, with all this evidence and much more that I haven't even begun to touch upon, like Israel, we are without excuse. Now, given all that we know about, all the evidence that's there before us, how much more are we without excuse in understanding God's qualifications on telling us how to live? How can we keep from giving him complete submission? Like Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, he says, when we see God for who he really is, how can we keep from falling before him and say, woe is me. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Are we willing? Are we willing to be like Isaiah? To say, Lord, here am I. I'm ready to serve you. I'm ready to do whatever you want me to do. Use me. Now, what is God's first and greatest eternal principle? You shall have no other gods before me. Now, what does this mean? As Jesus clearly explained in Mark chapter 12, verse 30, and I recorded or shared that scripture with you earlier, it means loving God with all of our heart, our mind, strength, and soul. It means seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It means loving him to the extent that we have, that we will strive to obey the commandments. It means making him the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and the master of our lives. Well, the next question that may come is, how do we know if we have placed Jehovah, or God, or Yahweh, or the great I Am first and foremost in our lives? I think that would become evident to you. But I'll try to answer this question by using the acrostic FIRST. I.R.S.T. FIRST. The first letter there, F, stands for focus. What is the focus of my life and yours? What purpose dominates our life? What do we want more than anything in this world? Now, is it an education? Or a search? Is it a search for knowledge? Is it a career? Is it political clout? Is it money? Is it more material things to make our life easier or more comfortable? Is it a perfect mate or a loving family? Now, I'm sure that some of these things are important to us, but are they more important to the point where we put them first before God? Hopefully none of us in this room is an atheist. But, you see, we may be awfully close to it. An atheist is not just that a person who denies the existence of Christ. But it can include those who have simply lost interest in Him. Now, what do you mean, Darrell? Well, it is possible to attend church on a regular basis. It's possible to bring our Bibles with us, maybe even read them to some very small extent in our homes, carry them to church because we think it's something we have to do, and still not give our allegiance to God. Ever thought about that? Who or perhaps or what or perhaps what is on the throne of my life and yours? What is our focus? Have we lost interest in God? You know, that's one of the things that I was wondering about whether Lee Turner last week was alluding to, if we had lost interest. When we shift our minds into neutral, what is our focus? Is it God and His righteousness? Or is it the focus on the things that this world has to offer? So I want to ask you a series of questions. How do we filter our entertainment? Or the things we allow our minds to focus upon for pleasure? How do we filter that? When we view scenes contrary to God's way on TV or at the movies, what is our reaction? Do we just say, oh, well, that's part of the world, and just go right along with whatever they say and do? Do we embrace the world, the things that the world does and its standards? Are we repelled by it? Are we living and dwelling on God's Word daily? Applying it to every situation, are we even mentally aware that there may be a conflict, even within our own lives? Now listen to God's Word again, written in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He says, "Remember my commandments. Teach them to your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you get up. Bind them, tie them to your hands, write them on your foreheads, put them on the door post, door and gate post." Okay? He wants us to keep them foremost. Keep them in our minds. And so again, the question comes, what is the focus of your life and mine this morning? That's one way you can tell whether or not God has got His proper perspective. Secondly, the I in this acrostic. The I stands for income. First one is focus. The I stands for income. Is gaining wealth our primary reason for work? Does the way we spend the money that God gives us the energy to earn reflect that He is the only God that we have? Is our income used to benefit and expand Christ's kingdom, to bless others and make sure that we're taking care of the responsibilities of the church? Or is it spent on our own, many times, selfish desires? Now, I know that we need certain things. We need food and clothes and things like that, a home to live in. But I'm saying the extra money that we have, and probably should be the first thought in our mind, in fact, it should be, are we placing God first and giving Him His rightful share? After all, He gave us the energy to earn it. Now look what it says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21, and then later in verse 24. He says in 19 through 21, "Do not store up yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust and thieves break in and steal, but store up yourselves" what? "Treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, where your heart is, there your heart will be also." So wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And then, in verse 24, he says, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon." And that sometimes is applied to money, sometimes applied to the things of this world. Depending again on the translation. Anyway, all that we have and are is because of our God. And are we using, knowing that, are we using all that we have for His glory and for our ultimate desire to spend eternity with Him? Now there's a warning here. And that warning is, brothers and sisters, we do not want to let the world squeeze us into its mold. We don't want that. So don't let the things of this world control our thinking. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, it says, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, what's not in him? The love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God," what? "Abides forever." Isn't that wonderful? When we start to do what He wants us to do, we'll abide forever. Now the R is for relationships. Who do we spend our leisure time with? With whom do we hang out? Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, and here again is another warning to us. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 33, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Don't fool around with it. Okay? Hanging out with those who do not love God will stunt your spiritual growth. Why? Because their goals and focus will be on the temporary things of this world. It's not on God. And that's where your focus is eventually going to be. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 17. I hope these scriptures are helping. A lot of work to get them all typed in. He says, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Therefore come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." And verse 18 goes on to say, "I will be a father to you, and you'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." My brothers and sisters, do not be deceived. Influence will do its work. Influence, bad influence, will have its effect. And it can, and it will. Satan can use it to get you away from God. He will. And if God is first and foremost in our lives, we will be holy, separated people. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. He says, "Don't even touch what is unclean." Now the question is, who do we give our allegiance to? The non-Christian people of this world or God? Okay, let's go to the next one. The S. The S stands for security. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 through 27, Jesus speaks to us of worry or being anxious by saying, he says, "Do not be anxious," or "don't be worried for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan?" And then in 28 through 30, he says, chapter 6, "And why are you so anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, neither do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is above alive today and tomorrow, is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men, a little faith? So we don't have to worry. God is there to take care of us if we let him. And then Matthew 6, chapter 31, or verses 31 through 34. He says, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles are eagerly seeking for. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. And what's he say? But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's a promise if we put him first. Therefore, do not be anxious or worried about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Okay, our proper thing then is to put God where he needs to be, first. Think about this now for a moment. What security, what better security than we can we have than to put God first? Now the question is God really first in our lives? If he is really first in our lives, we must trust him completely with the control of our lives. If he's in first place, then we must trust him completely. If God is really first in our lives, we can know we have been forgiven and we are heaven bound. We can be assured of that. If God is first in our lives, then we can be confident that he's working all things out to our good, to our benefit, and to our betterment in his timing. You know, we sometimes our timing gets in the way. And we expect God to do things faster than, you know, we want them done faster. But God does things in his timing because he knows what is best for us. Okay, next point. If God is first in our lives, we will be like Paul. And not be anxious for anything, but be content with what he's provided. Now that's hard sometimes, to be content with what he's provided. But if we do it, it's going to be a lot more satisfaction to our lives. And if God is first, then we are secure in his love and provisions. Now, let's go on to the next one. Time is running away from me. T stands for time. Who occupies our time? Okay. Is Jesus first and foremost in our lives? Is he? Do you know what Colossians chapter 1:18 says? He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn among the dead. Why? So that he himself might have first place in everything. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, he says, whatever you do, whether it's in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in conclusion this morning, I've got a lot more here, but I'm just going to jump over to the conclusion. I would like to give you some food for thought. Where do we spend our leisure time? Who holds the proper place in our lives? I recently read Before the Days of the Modern Compass. The old iron ships used to have two compasses. One on the steering deck and one fastened on or mounted on the top of the tallest mast. Now the reason for this was the compass on the steering deck sometimes was messed up because of the iron in the ship's superstructure. And so they depended more on the one on the mast, tallest mast. Who is steering our lives? That's the question. Are we being influenced by those around us? Are we being influenced by the possessions or wealth that we have? Are we being influenced by the compass from above? No other gods before me is what he's asked us, told us that he wants. I pray that we're being influenced by that compass. Okay? Nothing in this world is worth giving up eternity with the one who gave everything for us. Is that correct? Not one thing. There's nothing in this world worth giving up eternity with him. And so this morning, my encouragement is to you is that you can become a child of God.
by faith in Christ. You can become a child of God by being repentant, by confessing Him as Lord and the Master of your life, and by being baptized into Him. And if you've fallen away, or if you've lost the way that you should be following, if you've lost following Jesus, this morning the invitation is going to be before you, and you can make a decision. Do I want to get back and allow God to have His proper perspective? As His children, our challenge today is the same as it was for Israel, to love God with all of our hearts, our minds, strength, and soul. One last thought, and then the song leaders can come up while I'm saying this. One last thought. Because of their stubborn disobedience, and because of their lack of trust, and I'm talking about the children of Israel, all the adult children of Israel who left the bondage of Egypt, who Moses led out, all of the adult people who left Egypt, except for Caleb and Joshua, missed out on God's best, the promised land. And that included Moses. Now why? Because of disobedience. Only two people got to enter the promised land, two adults. The children did, of course. They grew up to become adults. What I'm talking about, of the adults who left Egypt, only two. Are we going to make it? Are we going to spend eternity with God? Or is that number going to be that small or smaller who spend eternity with Him? And so my encouragement to you is, you've not put God first in your life, and you've not given Him the trust that He needs to have. Will you do that this morning? Let's respond as we stand and sing this song found on page 72.
We will glorify your King of Kings. We will glorify your Lord. We will glorify your Lord of Lords, who is the great I am. Lord Jehovah reigns in majesty. We will bow before His throne. We will worship Him in righteousness. We will worship Him alone. He is more than the Lord of earth. He is more than all humans. He is more than the universe. All praise to Him we give. Hallelujah to the King of Kings. Hallelujah to the Lamb. Hallelujah to the Lord of Lords, who is the King I am.
I want to thank you this morning for your attention. I'm sorry for going over, but I thought this message was of prime importance for us. Praise the Lord.
Ha ha ha.